Well, it is time to begin. I appreciate the few being here. Good to see you, Letitia. Good that you can make it, dear. I don't know if we should wait a few minutes to let some folks come or just go ahead and start. There comes some. There's Mr. Sy. This is the first Sunday of the new year. A year that I never thought I would see. God has blessed me with life. Shall we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy mercy, Thy love. We thank Thee especially for the gift of Thy Son. We thank Thee for all the blessings of this life that You've showered upon us, for the measure of health that we enjoy, and for the life You've given to us. We thank Thee for the Holy Scripture that teaches us and admonishes us to do that which is right and good and proper. Father, we pray that Thou will forgive us when we fail Thee, when we do those things we should not, that You would cleanse us and stand us up on solid ground. We pray that You would be with this congregation of Thy people that meet here in Sanford, that we may grow together in love, that there may be harmony and peace, that the work here would not be hindered, that we might be able to accomplish the things that You would have us accomplish here in this community. Go with us through the study, Father. Help us to open our minds and try to understand the great prophecies that You have laid out through the Old Testament, pointing forward to the time that the Christ would come into the world. We praise Thee and we thank Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's see here. Okay, maybe it's not turned on. Let's see here. There we go. We have been starting a journey through time, starting off before creation and going through the various dispensations of time. And we've traveled through the first dispensation and we have entered into the second dispensation of time. In the first dispensation of time, God gave us two principal notices about the great mystery that was hidden before the world begun, how He was going to redeem man. What are the two things in the first dispensation of time we know points toward the plan of salvation in the Messiah? Well, first we have Eve sinning and God making the promise that seed would come through woman. And then hundreds of years later in that first dispensation, we come to Abraham and God makes the promise to Abraham. That is a very significant period of time because everything that follows is kind of hinged on that prophecy and that promise made to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we came into the second dispensation of time, starting with Moses and the giving of the law. And we've been looking at the prophecies in Jeremiah. We looked at all the prophecies in Isaiah. And now we've moved into Daniel. And last week we talked about the dream Nebuchadnezzar had and the fact that God in that dream was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the things that would come about in the latter days. And then we come to Daniel 9:24, and I want to go through some of this. We did it last week, but it's important. These verses here are critical to understand where I want you to come to. And so I want to go over them again quickly, remembering that all these verses we're going to talk about are in the same context, verses 24 through 27. 24, we find out there's 70 weeks that will be determined upon the people of Israel, that they were going to be in captivity and to bring upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. What this verse gives you is a thumbnail of the plan of salvation that was going to come about after the 70 years was over. And so what would follow the 70 weeks was going to be, they were going to finish the transgression, they were going to make end of sins, make reconciliation of iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the visions and prophecies, and anoint the most holy. Those were the things that were going to follow the 70 years of captivity. And then in verse 25, well, we got all that. Did that last week. Verse 25 tells us that from the going forth of the commandment to restore to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, was going to be 69 weeks, and the streets would be rebuilt in troublous times. Now we looked at Ezra, where King Cyrus gave the order to go back and to rebuild the temple for God in Jerusalem that was in Judea. So Cyrus sends back Ezra and a group of Jews that had gone into the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and they rebuilt the temple. They also took back with them all the articles that came out of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon. The cups, the candlesticks, the sniffers, and all the things pertaining to the service of God in the temple. They brought all that back. And then in Nehemiah, we find that the people under Nehemiah came back, the second wave of people, if you will, several years later, and they rebuilt the walls. And they, you got something to say, brother?
Well, can I?
Yeah, sorry.
Before you get way beyond this, is I do find it interesting, like you're saying, they brought back all of these things except for, well, I don't know if there's just one thing, but I know one major thing was missing was the Ark of the Covenant, which is interesting that this new temple never had that. That's until the time Jesus came. And so I think there's some interesting kind of things probably setting up.
I thought about that what I was doing. The Ark of the Covenant is kind of gets lost, if you will, in the context. And really don't understand for sure where it was. Now, we know initially it was in the most holy place. But there's not any mention of it. Nebuchadnezzar taking it to Babylon. There's no mention of it coming back. And I'll tell you what my gut guess is, and it's just that. I think Nebuchadnezzar took the Ark to Babylon and stripped all the gold off of it. I don't know that. There's no evidence in the scripture about that, but it's not mentioned. And so we really don't know, but it is interesting to consider, because the Ark of the Covenant was the evidence of God's presence with the Jewish nation.
And I just think there's an interesting parallel that the job that the Ark did is what Jesus did. So he, in essence, replaced the need for the Ark of the Covenant.
And that's true. And all this stuff that we'll be studying actually points totally and completely to Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of everything that pertains to this great mystery and the plan of salvation, if you will. So Nehemiah's day, they go back and they end up rebuilding the walls. They're constantly being harassed by the people around them, so they had to work with one hand and carry a sword in the other hand, just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 24, 9, chapter, verse 24. And then you have verse 26. Now, 25, he said it's 69 weeks, and 26 we come to 62 weeks, and the Christ would be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of war, desolations are determined. So we find after 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. And then the people of the prince come and destroy the sanctuary. And there's a flood. Now, if you look back at our prophecies we already looked at in Isaiah 34, 7 and 8 says that the unicorn, the bulls and the bullocks would come down and destroy the land. And the land would be soaked with blood, and their dust would be made fat. And Daniel, he talks about it being a flood. What flood? Well, the flood of blood. When they came down and destroyed Jerusalem, there was a tremendous slaughter of people. And so the 62 weeks and the 69 weeks are not mystical times. What God is really saying is from the rebuilding of the temple and the walls to the coming of the Christ is a definitive amount of time, a spacer, if you will. Now, I read a commentary where they tried to say, well, every week was 7 years and so forth, and they come up with 483 years. That's just foolishness what that is. No one really knows. Those times were not meant to tell us a specific individual indicator of time. It was telling us that after the 70 years, there would be a period of time before the Christ came. And if you look at what Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into the world. So whatever that time was, God knew. And when it was completed, God sent Jesus into the world. That's what 24 and 25 are talking about. From the rebuilding to the coming of the Christ. Well, we know the coming of the Christ is the important thing. The time lapse is not important. Not important at all. What is important is what Christ was going to accomplish when he came. And what was he going to accomplish? Well, he was going to finish the transgression. He was going to make an end of sins. He was going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He was going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He was going to seal up the visions and prophecies, and he was going to anoint the most holy. Those are the things that Christ would accomplish after the 70 years when he came into the world. Now, when he says he's going to finish the transgression, what is he talking about? If you go back and look at what God told Abraham about the people, he said, your people are going to go into captivity because the wickedness of the Amorites is not full grown. The Israelite nation had been rebellious against God from the time Moses brought them out of captivity. All through the book of Judges, you see over and over and over and over again, 16 times, the people were constantly rebelling and going against God and going into idolatry. All the way up to the time Christ came, what were the Jews doing when Christ came? They were in contrast and opposition to God and Jesus. And so when Jesus was crucified, the Jewish nation's sin had been full. They'd come to the total finality of their resistance against God. And so when Jesus died, he finished the transgression of the Jewish nation. They had come to all the way to the end and had totally done every wicked thing, including the murder of Christ. And so the transgression of the Jewish nation was finished, and it's going to be rewarded with punishment. He also, at the crucifixion, he ends sins. He makes reconciliation. He brings in everlasting righteousness. He seals up the visions and prophecies. The sealing up of the visions and prophecies, Jesus accomplished everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament from the very beginning of Genesis all the way down to the cross. Everything was fulfilled that had been spoken about him. And since the prophecies and visions, like Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, all those are now being accomplished. Once they're accomplished, you seal them up and you put them away. They're done. And then you anoint the most holy. Samuel went out with a horn of oil, as directed by God, and went to the house of Jesse and found David and poured oil on his head and anointed him king. Anointing was done to show God's selection of who would be king over his people. And so when the Christ comes in after the 70 years, he's going to accomplish it. One of the things he's going to accomplish, he's going to be anointed as the Holy One of God. Thank you. So verse 26, You have the Messiah, the Christ, being cut off. Okay? He's crucified. Not for his sins, but for the reconciliation of the people. Now, you note, after Christ is crucified, after he's cut off, what happens? Well, you have the people of the prince. Those are Romans. They're going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, having said this, something came to my mind that I had never really noticed before. How long was it from the crucifixion till God brought the day of vengeance? In my mind, it had been kind of like a long, like 70 years. But no, it's just 37 years. It was a fairly short period of time after they crucified Christ that God brought the vengeance against them for the controversy of Zion that we studied back in Isaiah. What was the controversy of Zion? It's that struggle between Satan and Christ while he lived. A constant battle and feud, if you will, ending with them crucifying Christ. Then Matthew 24, it says, not one stone would be left upon the other. So Jesus is confirming, when he made that quote, what Daniel was talking about with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the coming of the Romans and destroying the sanctuary. Luke 23, but Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, this is when he's being led to the cross, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In the green tree. What is he talking about? What does it mean? What's the difference between a green tree and a dry tree?
It's just been cut down.
Sir?
The green tree has just been cut. The dry tree has been sitting there. It's aging for season.
That's true, but it's not about the tree. That's true. So, but that's not about the tree. Okay? Here you have Jesus coming before Pilate, the Roman emperor or governor of that province, being judged. And what was Pilate's verdict? I find no guilt in this man. Yet because of his unethical conduct, his pious courage, he went ahead, even though he knew he was innocent, and sent him to death. And not only commissioned him to death, but torturous death, worse than any other death man could ever suffer. So here is a governor who had the authority and power by God to release this innocent man, but instead he yielded him over to be crucified. If they will murder an innocent man, what will they do when they come against Jerusalem, which are not innocent? And so the contrast is the Roman people are people without character. They have no concern or compassion for anybody. If they will murder an innocent man, they will have no problem coming back and slaughtering all you folks. And that's what he was saying. Behold, the days come when you're going to wish the mountains would cover you. Verse 27. Now, we're in the same context of Daniel. In verse 27, we find, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So we know that, one, the fact it was determined by God. God is the only being that can determine something in the future. Confirmed the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of that week, he would cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. Oblations were the morning and evening sacrifices they did continually. The drink offerings, the grain offerings, all those offerings under the old law were going to cease. So he confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. What's the week? You know, you had in verse 25, you had 69 weeks. 26, you got 62 weeks. Now in 27, you got 1 week. What's the 1 week? What's the 1 week, Ben? That's the lifetime of Christ. Christ's life, the Messiah's life, is termed to be a week. In comparison to the other times, it's a short period of time. And he confirmed the covenant. What covenant did Christ confirm? What covenant? Dwayne, what covenant did Christ confirm?
The new covenant.
No. What covenant did Christ confirm was the old covenant. Okay? Think about what Jesus said. He lived under the old covenant. What do we know about the old covenant? Paul says the old covenant was good and righteous. Then he asks, how can that which is good cause death in me? The old law was a law of righteousness. And when you lived the law perfectly, you were what? You were righteous. Jesus confirmed the old law in that he lived that old law totally and completely righteous. Now that's important because all the sacrifices they did year after year after year involved sacrificing a lamb. What do we know about that lamb? Well, the lamb had to be spotless, without blemish. He had to be a perfect lamb. Well, Jesus is the true Lamb of God, and it was necessary for him to be righteous, not to have a spot or a blemish. So Christ confirmed the old law. Yeah. Now, who confirmed it? This will get you. Who confirmed the old law? Well, Christ lived it, but it was confirmed by Pilate. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He has lived a perfect, sinless life. And therefore, he's a perfect lamb to be offered for the sins of mankind. He says in Matthew, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So Christ's coming was to fulfill the law, to be a man born of woman who would live his whole life under the law of God, which was a law of righteousness, intended to make one righteous by perfect adherence to the law. He did that. And therefore he fulfilled the law. He confirmed it for 1 week. He confirmed it in his life that man was, this one man was truly righteous. John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Knowing that all things were accomplished, they're fishing to seal up the visions and the prophecies. Everything was being accomplished. And when he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Don't be afraid to answer.
His confirming.
What?
Him confirming
the covenant. The covenant. Okay, for sure, we know the old law was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. So the old law was finished. It had been fulfilled. It had been confirmed to be that which was good. But there's something else that was finished. What else was finished besides the fact the old law was finished?
His work was finished.
Sir?
His work was finished.
His work was finished, and the transgression of the Jewish nation was now finished. Go back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis and look at Cain and Abel. Cain was guilty of sin because he did not follow the instructions God gave, and God had no respect to his sacrifice. And he got angry. And God said, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But Cain doesn't repent. Cain doesn't change. Cain hardens his heart and rebels further, and finally comes to the point he is so caught up that he rises up and murders his brother Abel. Well, here you have the Jewish nation, the scribes and Pharisees, fighting with Jesus all through his life. And finally they get so Do you think Pilate was the only one that knew Jesus was innocent? No. All those Jewish leaders sitting there knew this man was not guilty of the things they charged him with. But they hated him so much because he was not what they wanted. They rejected in total the greatest gift God ever had offered. And they murdered him. Just like Cain murdered Abel, the Jewish nation murdered the Christ. And so it is finished. Their transgression's done. And they're going to now bear the recompense for the controversy of Zion that Isaiah talked about. There's going to be a recompense. And it's going to come 37 years later, but it will come. And he shall confirm, verse 27, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So, in the midst of the week stands for Christ's life. How old was Jesus when he died? 33, roughly, right around 33. About half of his life. So, in the midst of his life, right in the middle, right... At the prime of his life, if you will, he was cut off. He was crucified. And he caused the sacrifice and oblations to cease. Okay. The Passover is going to no longer be done. The oblations were no longer going to be done. Why were those things, why did they cease? Because now there was no need for them. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make the comers thereof perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. That's a very important concept. The sacrifices done year by year by year did not make a man perfect concerning his conscience. But when you're forgiven of sins, when your sins are purged, you now have no more conscience of sin. Doesn't mean you don't realize you sinned, but you are no longer accountable. God has forgiven you. You have a good conscience before God because of forgiveness. 1 Peter, the like figure whereunto even baptism now does also save us. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have your sins forgiven. Baptism forgives sins. Acts 2:38. Not to put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. A man cannot be saved if he does not have a good conscience. That's the reason why in Revelation 21, the very first sin it lists for those who are not being saved is the fearful. If a man is fretful and fearful that his sins means he doesn't really trust God to do what God said he would do. You have to have a good conscience by the which, by Jesus Christ's resurrection, who has gone into heaven and in the right hand of God, angels and authorities, powers being made subject to him. Okay. See, this goes too fast. Okay. Hebrews 11:3. It says, Jesus, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. That talks about the prophecies made back in Isaiah, where Jesus said he will tread the winepress alone, no man being with him. He was by himself the instrument to which men's salvation brought was come. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall bear and bring forth a son, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Those are the things that he would accomplish in his life. So Jesus' sacrifice accomplished all the work that he came into the world to accomplish. There's only one thing in verse 24 that has not been accomplished at this point. In verse 24, what is not listed yet as being accomplished is the anointing of the Holy One. When he died, forgiveness of sins was made possible, reconciliation was possible, everlasting righteousness was possible, but we haven't got to the anointing of the Holy One yet. Verse 27, because of the overspreading of abominations, that's the rejection and murder of Christ, desolations would be poured out upon them. The day of vengeance, spoken of in the prophecies both in Isaiah, Daniel, and other prophets actually make mention of it. The day of vengeance was coming. In Mark 13, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that read understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And so Jesus is telling them, when you see these things, know the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel back in Daniel chapter 24. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that you that kill the prophets, that stone them that were sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Think about all the things God did for Israel. All the times he implored them. He sent them prophets. Most of those prophets they stoned, murdered. They rejected God at every turn. God tried his best to reach out to his children, and they would not. Therefore, their house is left to them desolate. Now, there's a lot more scripture in the Old Testament we could look at. There's all types of references. But what we have covered to date, to this point, brings us to where we ought to be. We're at the perfect spot for understanding. Because what I'm really trying to do, and have been trying to do all through this course, is to bring you along so you can accumulate how it flows through time to get to this point here. So now we're going to turn our attention to Jesus and the prophecies and the fulfillment of prophecies that were done during that last years of the second dispensation. The Messiah, of course, was born and lived during the last days, the second dispensation. He lived under the law of Moses. It says that in the fullest time, God brought forth his son, made of woman, made under the law. So Luke 18, when Jesus took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Everything that was talked about by Isaiah, who said he poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter. All these things were going to be accomplished. This verse reminds me of Abraham. When Abraham was told by God, take Isaac up and offer him as an offering on Mount Moriah, here you have Abraham going up to the mountain to accomplish what God had sent him to accomplish. Sacrifice Isaac his son. Well, here you have Jesus saying, we're going up to Jerusalem. Why? To accomplish that which God has assigned for him to do. Be offered as a sacrifice. Prophecies of Jesus. Now, when I read through the New Testament for so many times and years, I never really thought of Jesus being the prophet. But in fact, Jesus prophesied more than any of the other prophets. We just don't usually think about them in terms of a prophecy. But here in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, what do men say about me? And they say, well, you're John the Baptist or others. He said, What do you say? And then Peter makes this famous statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that upon this rock, that confession, Thou art the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now he's prophesying about building of the church, establishment of the church. He's talking about Hades. Well, he was going to be sent to Hades when they crucified him. But Hades wasn't going to be able to hold him. He arose from the dead. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so in this verse, he says he's going to establish his kingdom. When did Daniel tell you the kingdom would be established? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the days of the Roman kings. In the days of the Roman kings, the kingdom would be established. Now, for those people who believe in the rapture, they believe that, well, that was God's plan, but he couldn't accomplish that. And so he had to institute the church. That's just foolishness. God always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. And so Jesus prophesied he was going to build the church and would give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Well, that's all in the same context. The church and the kingdom are the same group of people. It's like elders and bishops. They're not talking about two different people. They're talking about the same person, just a different way of looking at them. The church is the called out of the world. The kingdom is the citizens of God, the people of God. But they're all the same group of people. So what were the keys that Jesus spoke of that was going to be given to Peter and the apostles? Now, these are easy questions, folks. You can't get this wrong. The keys is the gospel. And then they gladly received the word, were baptized. The keys opened the door to the kingdom. The keys is what allows access. The person with the key has authority.
But the most important thing is the door. The keys are no good if there's no lock to be opened. And so Christ said, I am the door, right?
Right.
I am the gate. And so the keys, the way in to the door, which is Jesus. And so I think there's a beautiful poetic kind of symbolism that God's using here, and that like you're mentioning, the gospel, the obedience to the gospel are the keys that get us into Christ.
It also tells us that there's something required to get in. The door is open, but you have to go through the door. So Peter had the keys and he opened the door, but it says in the same day they were added 3,000 souls of all those people entered that door. Okay? And then verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now go back to lesson one. Before time, who was predestined, chosen to be saved before the world ever was? Those that were holy and blameless. Those that are holy and blameless, we talked about way back in class one, would be the ones that God would save. These 3,000 now have their sins forgiven. Well, if their sins are forgiven, what are they? They're holy and blameless. They are the saved of God. They were the ones chosen and predestined to be saved. And all of you who have been baptized into Christ are also holy and blameless. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but God imputes righteousness to us as he imputed it to Abraham. Why? Because of our faith in Christ. And so the Lord added to the church. Now, in Colossians 1, it says, giving thanks to the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. We got to stop there, folks, because all these verses point back to what we're talking about. Who were partakers of the inheritance? What inheritance were they being made partakers of?
The promise given to Abraham.
Genesis 12, the promise given to Abraham. In Galatians it said, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. You're partakers of the inheritance through Christ, who has delivered us out of the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have, past tense, been moved out of darkness into the kingdom. So obviously the kingdom was in fact established as God had predicted it would be in the days of the Roman kings, because these saints were in the kingdom. So when were they translated into this kingdom? When their sins were forgiven. When they obeyed the gospel. I thank God that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that doctrine which was delivered to you. Then being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. When you became free from sin, God transferred you out of darkness into the kingdom, into the church. Acts 2:47, you were added to the church. All these verses go together to talk about the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and also the prophecy made by Jeremiah that the time would come when I would not remember their sins or their iniquities anymore. Forgiveness. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone that will be thrown down. He's given a prophecy about the day of vengeance. Jesus answered and said, take heed, no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And it will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus is prophesying, after I am crucified, after I have gone back, and you're in the world, these things are going to be happening to you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be receive false teachers that will come and try to deceive you. All these things are prophecies about what would occur in Acts and through the rest of the New Testament, basically. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they kill you. You'll be hated of all of my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now, Colossians 1:3, if you continue in faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul had made a minister. So Paul says, that's accomplished. I'm writing to you, Colossians, and y'all have, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now what was going to happen when the gospel had been preached, the gospel of the kingdom had been preached? Then would come the end. What end is he talking about? What is the end he's talking about? He's talking about the day of vengeance, the day of the prophecies of Daniel. After the Christ is cut off, the prince of the people of Rome, people of the prince, would come and destroy the sanctuary. They would be cut off. The day of vengeance was coming. And so Daniel says, or Luke prophesies, And then you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that be in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the country enter therein too. For these be the day of vengeance, that all things which were written might be fulfilled. And so we have now Christ foretelling his disciples while he's alive, these are the things that are going to transpire after I'm gone. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be, but if you endure, if you stay steadfast, then you will be saved. And that's a good place to stop, I guess, because the second bell too. It is the second bell, right?
Yeah.
I think so. I appreciate all your comments and listening to me go on and on. It's been a good class. Thank you.